Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. So as Sandra read, we'll be looking at 2 Samuel 7, the first 17 verses. I don't know how much of the Jubilee celebrations you've enjoyed. I particularly enjoyed the flypasts. Did you see it? I didn't see it directly, but I've seen a number of repeats on video. And you know what it's like with a flypast. First of all, that you know one's coming, and then you look and you see dots on the horizon, and they come closer and closer and closer. And then suddenly you notice it's spelling out a 70. Wow, isn't that cool? But that's not it. It then comes closer and closer. I mean, it comes overhead, and the roar of the jets. And one of the cool things about this particular one was that footage of little Prince Louis on the balcony of Buckingham Palace. Obviously, quite wowed by it, but seeming to enjoy it really very much. Well, I hope it's not too much of a stretch, but I think this passage that we're about to go into is a bit like a flypast. Actually, the crescendo of a flypast. Because if you remember, in 1 Samuel, we were looking at the question of what kind of king. And we saw that it wasn't Saul, but that David was going to be king. And then since the beginning of our look at 2 Samuel, things have begun to appear, just dots on the horizon at the start as David gets established. But then we see David listening to God, speaking and waiting on God. And there are various hiccups and setbacks and opposition, but now, by the end of 2 Samuel 6, David is on the throne. He's in Jerusalem, and the Ark of the Lord is there with him. In many ways, that question that we've been looking at, how will the right king come into his kingdom, sort of seems to be answered. Right, here he is. He's arrived. But actually, I think that's a bit like the moment when you suddenly realize it says 70, but there's about to be a massive crescendo. This chapter in the Bible is one of those key chapters where we really see whole horizons opening up, and we start moving actually out to eternal perspectives. So I hope that you won't have to put your hands over your ears as you enjoy the flypast. Now, it begins with a little bit of a sort of calm before the storm, if you like. First seven verses. And here we have, the point here is, God's king needs to be a listening servant. If you're taking notes, I'll just repeat that. God's king needs to be a listening servant. In those first three verses, we see that David has arrived. He is king. The king was settled in his palace. And Nathan replies to the king. And actually, just to underline the point, actually the word he that the NIV uses in verse 2 is the king. So the king, the king, the king. We're meant to focus. The king is here. And he's settled. He's settled in his palace. That's a word which is sometimes translated living or remained or take up residence. The king is here. And he's in a palace. A palace, because it's a house of a king, but it's basically the word for a house. So he's living there. And, as it says at the end of the verse, he is enjoying the rest that God has given him. So it seems like the king is here. The king has arrived. But David doesn't seem quite content. Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent. The king is in his right place, but the Lord doesn't seem to be. And Nathan would seem to agree. Go ahead, he says. But before we go on and see why actually that's not quite the situation, I want to give David a fair crack of the whip, as it were. I want us to see actually why David was perfectly reasonable to think that he needed to build a house for the Lord. And I think it would be actually really useful here just to flip back a page and remember what we saw in some of 2 Samuel 5. In particular, that bit from verses 6 down to 12. So in 2 Samuel 5, verse 6, we have the king who'd been anointed, as we thought about earlier, back in verse 3, goes to Jerusalem. And what happens? He defeats the Jebusites. He's given rest from his enemies. That's there in verse 7. And it says explicitly that this is because the Lord Almighty was with him. That's in verse 10. So the king has gone to Jerusalem, he's got rest from his enemies, and he's settled. It says in verse 9, David took up residence. Actually, that's the same word as lived in his palace that we saw settled in his palace that we saw in chapter 7. So the king is settled. He starts off building his own house, but then eventually he ends up in a palace. Verse 11, King Hiram of Tyre sent envoys to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. And interestingly, this is when David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. So David goes to Jerusalem, settles down, defeats enemies, lives in a palace. Ah, now I know that the Lord has established me and my kingdom. And in the rest of chapter 5, we see that confirmed, that he's established, his family grows, and the Philistines are routed. And then in chapter 6, what happens? The Lord goes to Jerusalem. The Lord, you could say, overcomes his enemies. In fact, the enemy here is the big enemy, sin. And Uzzah dies, and David has to stop and actually make sure that the entry is taking account of that, and there are sacrifices, and the proper priests and Levites doing their job. And then he ends up settled in Jerusalem. We're back in chapter 7 now. The Ark of God remains in a tent. That's the same word again, settled, living, taking up residence. So, do you see the sequence? David has gone to Jerusalem, defeated his enemies, lives there, and then a palace is built for him, and he sees that he's established as king. Wouldn't it be logical then, the Ark of God comes to Jerusalem, enemies dealt with, settled, surely the next thing is a palace for the Lord. But no. What does the Lord say? Verses 4 to 7. The Lord disagrees. And he says basically two things to David. The first thing is, remember who you are, David. We've had it mentioned already twice. The Lord says, my servant David, once there in verse 5 and then later on in verse 8. And it's very interesting, there's a shift from the first three verses where David's not mentioned by name, but he is called the king, the king, the king, the king. But from this point on, it's my servant David, my servant David. And David, you can see when we come to look at the second half of the chapter next week, gets that point. He calls himself servant. And actually, one of the things that we see in the coronation service, just this point is made to the Queen, when the Queen was given an orb. Do you remember that point in the coronation service? An orb, which is a ball with a cross on top of it. And she's given it with these words: receive this orb, set under the cross, and remember that the whole world is subject to the power and empire of Christ, our Redeemer. Even in her coronation service, the Queen is reminded that she is under the Lord. So David needs to remember that he is God's servant. Secondly, David needs to listen to what God says. He says, Have I ever asked? Just get this. I should stroke my tablet more frequently. Right. Okay. Yes. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, verse 7, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? David wants to do something that God has never asked for. Despite his good motives, what he's planning is not biblical. Now, the Queen is reminded that she needs to listen to God's word. When, actually, before she's given an orb, she's given a Bible in the coronation service. And the moderator of the Church of Scotland says to her, here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. The Queen was reminded to listen to God's word. So, God's king is to be a listening servant. Let's hear what the Lord wants David to listen to. This is sort of the point in the flypast, if you like, when the coloured smoke goes on. Verses 8 to 11. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. In this section, God teaches that God's king fulfills God's promises for God's people. God's king fulfills God's promises for God's people. Now, actually, we know this already, don't we? We looked at chapter 5 a few minutes ago, and in particular focused on that verse 12. I'll just read it again. This is 2 Samuel 5, verse 12. Then Samuel knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. So David knows that his kingdom, the reason why he's king, is for the sake of Israel. But it gets filled out in more detail here. First of all, notice how God reminds David that this is his show. This is the Lord's show. This is a look back, if you like, a reminder. First of all, he refers to himself as the Lord Almighty. Older translations might say the Lord God of hosts, Lord God Sabaoth. This is a military picture of the Lord as a great general of armies. It's the Lord Almighty who is speaking, and he says, I took you, I appointed you, I have been with you, I have cut off all your enemies, Now I will make your name great. I will provide a place for your people. The Lord is reminding David that where he's got to now is all the mighty God's doing. And it's all of grace. The Lord has given him all these things by his mighty power. The fact that he is God's king, and we've seen God's promises already being fulfilled for God's people through David, is because the Lord has done it. But the Lord doesn't just remind David to look back and to see why how he's got here. He also gives him promises to look forward. And these promises help David to understand his place in God's purposes. Look at the promises that we see in verses 9 to 11. We've got a promise of a great name, like the names of the greatest men on earth. We've got a promise of a place for God's people, Israel. We've got a promise of enemies being defeated and peace and rest. Now, in many ways, these should remind us of promises which were given 1,000 years or so before this time to Abraham. We see here the Lord continuing to work out and pursuing his promises. But now David is involved. And if we look how the promises are organized, we can see what David's role is. Do you see how in verse 9, the promise is to David, I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And verse 11 is also a promise to David, I will give you rest from all your enemies. But in the middle, in verse 10, the promise is to Israel, I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Now, this is a classic example of one of those sandwiches that we get in the Bible, where you get two things the same on either side and something different in the middle. And the thing in the middle is meant to be where the focus is. So these promises that God is giving to David are actually promises for his people, Israel. And because David is like the bread in the sandwich, if you imagine on either side, David is the one who is going to be God's instrument to bring those promises to reality. So by the arrangement of the promises, we see how the king is integral to God fulfilling his promises for his people. There's a reminder of what the king's role or the queen's role is also in the coronation ceremony. Zach was given a scepter here when he was up in the throne. I'm not quite sure why Mark didn't give him a sword, because the queen gets given a sword was given a sword as well. And these are the words that are given to her. With this sword, do justice. Stop the growth of iniquity. Protect the holy church of God. Help and defend widows and orphans. Restore the things that have gone to decay. Maintain the things that are restored. Punish and reform what is amiss. And confirm what is in good order. It's quite plain that the queen isn't just being crowned so that she's going to have a nice fancy throne and all that sort of thing. She's being crowned queen in order to serve her people. And David here is given these promises in order to serve the people that God has put him over. And actually, right at the end of this section, I don't know if you noticed something about that promise for rest from all your enemies in verse 11. Because haven't we had that already? Look back to verse 1. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies. Haven't we had that promise already? Well, actually, The look back and the look forward reminds us that David may have arrived, but he's not there yet. He is God's king, fulfilling God's promises for God's people, but the job's not done yet. Remember the fly past? Well, it's not over yet. Let's move on to the loud bit. The Lord has not done with speaking to David. Verse 11 ends with, "The Lord declares to you." This is the third time, actually, that we've had the Lord, it's saying the word of the Lord, "Go and tell my servant David," verse 5. Verse 8, "Now tell my servant David." Now in verse 11, "The Lord declares to you." So what's this third step? Well, if I can run the risk of mixing metaphors, I think thinking about gear changes would be a good point here. Now, I know with a jet you just up the throttle, and I don't think that even aeroplanes with petrol engines actually have gears, but anyway, you can imagine just shifting up. We've got three gears to shift up, and the first shift is a shift of focus. I'll read this section, and then we can pick these things out. So, first of all, "The Lord declares to you," verse 11, "that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you sleep with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In this third section, we learn that God's king will be David's son who rules forever. God's king will be David's son who rules forever. Now we get to that through those three gear shifts. Number one, a shift of focus. This is a shift from a house of cedar to a house of seed. I hope that's not too much of a pun, but we've got it. So seed is literally what the word offspring is. It's the same word, actually, that is translated house in many places. But just like in English, in Hebrew, the word for house can mean a place, and so we've already seen it translated as house and palace. It can also be translated home and that sort of thing. And we see that we've seen that in the first half of this chapter. So in verses 1 to 7, there's been palace and house and house and house and house. So four houses and a palace. Actually, they're all houses. And that's been quite plainly referring to a house, which is a place, a building. But now there's a shift to house as people. So this is sometimes translated, even in 2 Samuel, as a tribe or a nation, a family or a household. But here, just as house. Certainly, by the time we get to the end in verse 16, it's clear that the house and the kingdom that will endure forever is referring to people. But here, in verses 11 to 13, we've got the shift going on. David's focus needs to be changed. He needs to stop thinking about a house that's a physical building and start thinking about the house that is made of people, in particular his people, his descendants. So that's our first shift of focus. Then we've got a shift of scope. A shift from looking to this world and the here and now in the short term, to looking out to eternity. Because you see, David's promises, the Lord's promises to David of a house, we're told, can't be thwarted by death. So in verse 12, you know, David's going to die, his days will be over, and he'll rest with his ancestors. But the Lord's promise will be fulfilled. It can't be thwarted by sin either, because the son that he refers to in verse 14 may sin, he'll be punished, but my love will never be taken away from him. And it can't even be thwarted by time. Forever occurs three times in these verses. These promises to David are not just going to be a short-term thing that can be fulfilled in a few years' time. No, these are the promises for eternity. The third shift is the really amazing one. This is a shift of fulfillment. I'll give you a bit of a spoiler. This is a spoiler alert, by the way, because it doesn't say it directly in this passage, but I'm looking forward. We can see that these promises are fulfilled in Solomon, but more greatly in Jesus. And we can see that even within this passage here. Because Solomon, we know, was a son of David through Bathsheba. And we can see in the book of 1 Kings that Solomon does build a temple. And it's a glorious temple. And God approves of it. His glory fills the temple. But it's still one of those cedar-type houses, even though it's built of stone. It's a place, a building. And we also know that it doesn't stand anymore. When it was sacked by the Babylonians and then rebuilt, still in AD 70, it was struck down for the last time. So Solomon's temple doesn't remain anymore. Solomon, we see, also sins, and he is punished, but he still dies. And his kingdom is divided after that. Death and sin and time all do for Solomon and his works. But Jesus, what about Jesus? Well, it's clear, isn't it, from the New Testament that Jesus is the son of David. We've got his genealogy twice. And both of them make the point that David is a direct line ancestor of Jesus. And he's referred to as that. Jesus builds God's house. We sometimes sing about that song, Brick After Brick. God is building his temple. And that's a temple of people. It says in Ephesians that Jesus is building that house in which God lives by his Holy Spirit. Jesus deals with those things that did for Solomon. He bears sin and is punished. Now, you might think that those verses, when he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, couldn't possibly refer to Jesus, because Jesus didn't do any wrong. However, we know also that Jesus took our sins upon him. Just like we can say, you know, justification is just as if I'd never sinned, it's also just as if Jesus had sinned all my sins. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. And on the cross, he was punished, killed by wicked men. And the Lord never took his love away from him, but raised him from the dead. Sin has been born and dealt with forever. Jesus died, but he rises to life, defeating death. and now he reigns forever and ever. Death and sin and time are done for by Jesus and his works. Jesus, we can see now, is the Son of David who rules forever. And we also see Jesus fulfilling the other two sections of this passage. We see that Jesus is God's King, fulfilling God's promise for God's people. We haven't got much time now, but you can see, for instance, in the book of Acts, how things like Psalm 2 or Psalm 110 are applied to Jesus, and people are saying, we see the King that God has installed here, ruling amidst his enemies. And of course, we also see Jesus as God's listening servant king. For instance, the author to the Hebrews says that has Jesus saying, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will." Or Isaiah 53, verse 11, has that lovely bit where, "My righteous servant will justify many." And we looked at Philippians 2 a little bit earlier, didn't we? Where we saw Jesus, the servant king, coming and being willing to go even to death to save us. Wow. When you stop and think about that, it really should make your ears ring. But what happens when the flypast is over and the ears stop ringing? Do you remember the message? Let me just think about that flypast, the Jubilee flypast. What's the message of that? I mean, it's a great experience, but actually it tells you something about the Queen, doesn't it? I mean, who gets that sort of treatment? And it's a good reminder of it. David has got the full blast. And we see that Nathan reports to David all the words of this entire revelation. And next week we'll see the fact that the message really did get home to him. From this point on in the Bible, the search for the Son of David, who will rule forever, is on. By the time we get to the New Testament, the Gospels, we see that the Son of David has arrived. But just like David, who had arrived but still had reigning to do, Jesus, who's become man, died, buried, risen and ascended, rules now by his word and his spirit. But the job is not over yet. Today is Whitsunday, and we remember King Jesus sending forth his Holy Spirit after he'd ascended to the right hand of his Father. And he sends his Spirit to his people. So let's be glad subjects of our glorious, gracious servant King. And to help us think about that, we're going to sing this song about the servant King.